Please remain seated. We've heard the word of the Lord, the gospel lesson today from John 8, 31 to 36. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, your new covenant is meant for all. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Thank you for this one-sided covenant of pure grace and the word that proclaims it and the privilege we have today in your house to hear it. Lord, bless us for your name's sake. Amen. In the name of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, the way, the truth, and the life, dearly redeemed heirs of the Reformation. A quote: there are no facts, only interpretations. There are no facts, only interpretations. Sounds like a philosopher, doesn't it? His name was Friedrich Nietzsche. There are no facts, only interpretations. He was one of those who began this postmodern era in which we live, when people think that all truth is relative. Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. Everybody has their own truth, and I just dare you to let your mechanic work on your car that way. I mean, put this in real terms. You're never going to get very far down the road, because every time you take off, you're going to be breaking down, you're going to have to pull over, you're going to have to reboot your car. And maybe replace your engine, the way certain software companies make their software today. I won't name names. But I do believe that this is all part of this relativism that makes things not work in real life. And these real life things, that's what Father Augustine said. He pointed out that these physical things all around us, one of the church fathers, he said physical things all around us are really pictures of some of the spiritual things. And when you think that there is really no real truth in that, everybody can... Well, it wasn't Pilate that was the first one that said that. And these poor modern philosophers who think they're coming up with new things. And here Pilate said, when he had Jesus on trial, what is truth? This whole idea goes back to the very beginning, when Satan lied about what God had said. Can you know the truth? Do you believe that God is love? I do. I believe he is infinite love. Do you believe that God is so unskilled and impotent and ignorant of our needs that he cannot communicate to us what is real and what is not, what is true and what is not? God has a plan. And it's not for all of us to be breaking down alongside the road and lost forever. He wants everyone to be saved. That's what the Bible says. God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we see our dear Lord Jesus here today just laying out God's plan for all of us. He wants all of us reformed. Revived. Reviving. And to get us there, he tells us, along with his fellow Jews, you will know the truth. This he says, this he promises. Jesus had been working with his fellow Jews for quite some time, and the battles that we find in Jesus' ministry are mostly in John's gospel. You just realize it was from the very beginning, that whole three-year period. But it's in Matthew and Luke that we really find out the answer that could have helped them so greatly if they would have just known who he was. Here in John chapter 8, one of the things they'll say is, you know, who are you? And it is a good healthy question for all of us to ask ourselves, who am I? I don't know, would you be surprised to find out that Martin Luther asked himself that question? as he kept discovering these things in the Bible and realized that what the Bible says is one thing and what his church, the Roman Catholic Church, was saying, what many of the church fathers has said, was not the same thing as what the Scripture said, Luther asked himself, who am I? How can I be right and they be wrong? That troubled him. I believe that's a question we should ask ourselves. It's an honest question. But Jesus is helping to answer that question just by who he is and what he says. And who he is where Matthew and Luke go in those great genealogies of Jesus, where in the old King James it said, he begat him and he begat him and he begat him. And I've had so many Christians tell me, these are God-fearing people. Oh, the begats, those really bother me. That's our culture. We don't realize the importance of those genealogies. I got an insight into this reading on a website for Faith Comes by Hearing. And Morgan, whatever his other name is, that traveled to Africa to get these listening groups together to hear God's word in their language. And he noticed that whenever they came into another village, his interpreter would take 5 or 10 minutes to talk to the village leaders. And he finally asked, what's this all about? And they said, oh, well, they're giving their genealogy. And if their genealogy is wrong, we have to leave. And then later on, the Africans, after listening to Matthew and Luke, especially those genealogies, they said, if only the missionaries had told us the genealogy of Jesus. We've never heard of genealogies like that before. We didn't know he was a real person. Don't skip any word of God. Every word points to Jesus as the truth. And if only they had known that Jesus is a real person, they could have also discovered, oh, real? Yes. But a person like none other. No one else had so much said about him before he came to this earth. And what was said about him goes all the way back to in the beginning, when Satan lied, deceived Eve, Adam goes along like a dumb ox, doing opposite of what God said, stuck in their humanism. But God promised a Savior, the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. That would require the virgin. And then kept on repeating that promise down through the ages. Now think about this. The Savior had to come from the son of Noah, known as Shem. Jesus did. The Savior Messiah had to come from the family of Abraham. You know that Jesus did. He had to be an eternal king who would come out of the family, the house of King David, 1,000 years beforehand. And there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that a whole world should be taxed, and Joseph and Mary of the family of David end up in Bethlehem, just as it was promised. Real person, yes, but so much more, and like none other. Matthew tracing the legal lineage of Jesus through the kings of Judah, and Luke the bloodline through his mother Mary, because Joseph had to be his stepfather and Mary the mother, because he had to be both God and man to live under God's law, to suffer innocently. God keeping the law perfectly, man suffering innocently, the God-man Jesus Christ. It all had to be, and it all was in Jesus. His suffering, down to every last detail, was foretold. He had to suffer. He had to die. He had to do most of his ministry in Galilee, but then suffer and die in Jerusalem. And it happened to Jesus that way, all foretold. He had to die, he had to rise again, and he did. There's just one promise left. There's only one outstanding promise of God that has not been completed yet. This Messiah, so long foretold, will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And you know what? If he came the first time to suffer and die, there's no doubt he'll come again in glory to judge us all. Where will you stand in the judgment? Isn't that really the question? Where will you stand? And Scripture tells us you'll stand by faith alone. Jesus, to the Jews who had believed in him, apparently you can fall away from faith. Those warnings in Scripture are real. We have a sinful nature. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, and he speaks some of his sweetest words to the most angry enemies. Watch Jesus. Look at places where you read words that you find very comforting that Jesus said, and look to whom he said them. It's so often to those that want to kill him. And he's reaching out in kindness. In the NIV, it translates, if you hold to my teaching, more literally, it's if you remain in my word, if you continue in my word, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth. Not just as something up here in your head, but know the truth by experience. Because you put it into practice, and you find out it works. One of my favorite parables of Jesus is about that house. You know, the man that hears God's word and puts it into practice is like the man who built the house on the solid rock. And when all the storms came, no matter how hard they blew, all these tribulations you and I have to go through in life, that house stood because it could not be blown over. Even if your parents didn't follow God's word, you can learn the word of God, build your life on Jesus Christ, and stand for time and eternity. But the one who hears the word of God and does not put it into practice, Jesus says, is like the one who built his house on sand. And the winds came up and the storm blew down and hard fell that house. Great was the crash thereof. And it always works that way. When you continue in God's word, you're safe. See, the warnings are real because we all have a sinful nature. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Garden of Gethsemane, disciples fell asleep and fell into temptation. But continue in my word, hearing it, living it, putting into practice. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them and they follow me and they shall never perish and no one can snatch them out of my hand. God's promises are real, both ways. And as long as you stay in God's word, you're safe for time and eternity. You will know the truth by experience, and that truth will set you free. Jesus says so. It's true. He is the truth. But his fellow Jews are living in denial, and I don't mean the river. They're living in denial because they will not, dumb pun, they are just so proud. They can't quite even see that all around them are these soldiers, and they're not Jewish soldiers. Did you hear what they said here? We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. Really? You have not been free for centuries. There was the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, but you were slaves in Egypt before that. You were still children of Abraham, 400 years in Egypt, then you get the promised land, and your priests and your kings and your prophets all go astray. They don't continue in God's word, and so finally they all fail. You go into the Babylonian captivity. When you come back, you're under the Babylonians, you're under the Persians, and there's a little time under the Maccabees in there, but pretty soon they're conquered. They invite the Romans to come in and get everybody else off their back. You end up on the Romans, and it's been like that for a while. How do you say that? See, that's what I would have said. I would have just given them all these historical arguments and stuff like that. Jesus is too smart for that. He just goes with it. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be free? Jesus just lets that go. And he gets to the point of all of this. Jesus replied, literally from the Greek, amen, amen. Remember that word? Universal word, probably the oldest in human language. The Chinese use it too. Amen, amen. It's an old Hebrew word, just transliterated into the Greek New Testament. In the King James, they translated, verily, verily, I say unto you. 25 times in John's Gospel, it's used in pairs like that. You think that's on purpose? So we translate as best we can, truly I say to you, but there's this solidness about that, because amen really means something that's solid. We did pretty well with that, but this is better. Solid. There is no give in this word of truth. And I'm going to tell you the absolutely solid truth. Amen, amen. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. When I read that like that, as that's translated, I'm thinking, oh boy, am I a slave to sin still? Because in Romans chapter 6, it says, when I'm baptized, I'm freed from the slavery of sin and freed to be a servant of righteousness. A better translation here is everyone who continues to practice sin. In other words, don't tell me what to do. It's my body. I can say what I want. You know, not listen to my parents. Who cares about them anyway? Or parents that just say, well, let the kids decide what they want. All that stuff. You've heard it all. But when the Lord speaks and we listen and say, I'm wrong, that's a change of mind right there, when I change my mind about sin. And when I hear that God sent his son to be my savior, and I change my mind about God because now I see him in his kindness, that's repentance. Repentance really just means a change of mind. Change of mind about sin, change of mind about a savior, trusting God. And it's so powerful. Jesus says it sets you free. He says it just won't be the same in your life anymore after that. A slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Martin Luther learned what these words meant when he was an Augustinian monk and trying to whip himself and try to get himself right with God with all his works. And his father, confessor, thought, you know, if Martin just takes a trip to Rome, everything will be fine. He can go to the holy city and then he'll see all of these wonderful churches and then his faith will be okay and Martin Luther will be at peace. You know what Luther found when he went to Rome? The movies are out now about the Borgias. They're probably too gross to watch, but historically this is what was happening in the papacy at the time. The Borgias were in control. Everybody knew it was gross immorality, and Luther gets to Rome and he sees all this going on among the priests who are also offering masses while they're drunk, just saying the words, and he was deeply offended. And years later, Luther said, you know, I would not trade that trip for 100,000 florins, whatever that is, money, because I would have thought without that trip that I was too hard on the Pope. But after going to Rome and seeing all that, see, he had a new grasp on reality from what he saw. But that wouldn't have helped him if he had not learned what Scripture said about Jesus Christ and become convinced that it is really on Scripture alone that we stand. So, 1521, he's called before the papal legates, the representatives from Rome and the Holy Roman Emperor, and he is shown a table full of books, and he's asked, are these your writings, and do you recant? You take it all back. And he looks at what's there, and he says, yes, they're all mine, but then he starts to try to talk about the second thing. He's cut off. No discussion. Do you take it back? He asked for time. He was given the night to pray about it. He comes back the next day and made that famous speech. Unless I am convinced from Scripture that what I have said is wrong, I am bound by conscience by the Word of God. My conscience is bound by the Word of God. Church councils have failed. They have contradicted themselves. Human authority. But I stand on Scripture. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. And for that he was declared an outlaw. Anybody could kill him with the blessing of the church. It's only by God's grace that he did continue to stand until finally he died a natural death in the same town where he was born, Eisleben, Germany. God's grace, God's mercy, and we're still being blessed today because he didn't give in. But you have to ask that question. Who's right? Isn't that really the same question as, can you know the truth? If you continue in my word, our loving Lord with his infinite love and knowledge and power says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free to worship, to praise, to give your offerings in gratitude, to say your prayers knowing that God wants to hear from you, and to know that you are free to tell everyone you can that the Lord Jesus is their Savior too. As that word spreads and grows, God works through it, and he's the one that causes people to believe so that they can receive this by faith. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen. Please rise.